Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, we're so happy that you can join us this morning. Our first song request comes from Gabrielle Brown, and she's from Jamaica. And her request is Far From All Care, hymn number 394. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Gabriel, that's a beautiful song to remind us of the Sabbath. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. There you can scroll down to the song request box. Click that and tell us your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn, and we'll be so happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song request comes from Nigeria. His name is Ino Obong Udom. And the hymn is hymn number 163, At the Cross. Let's sing verses 1 and 3. Thank you so much. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sabbath day, the time that we can come together, spend with you. We thank you that you can take our burdens and roll them away. We ask that you will send the Holy Spirit to be with us, illuminate our minds with the words of your truth. We ask that you bless the speaker and those that hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. Whether you're sitting here in the sanctuary with us in person or joining us on an online connection, we're really glad you're here. Our lesson is lesson number 12. It's entitled To Love Mercy. We're in the quarterly called The Least of These. And so if you'll open your quarterly there, we'll be ready to go in just a minute. But if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And ask for offer C21938. Specify if you want CD or DVD and make sure you leave an address and we'll get that out to you. All right, so let's go right to Sabbath's page. There's some pretty exciting things in this lesson, and the teacher's comments had really good stuff. You didn't get to see it, but I'm gonna share some stuff with you on that. But to love mercy, let's go right to the memory text, because the memory text is going to launch us into some things that aren't in your lesson. But let's look at the memory text that's taken from Psalm 112, 4 and 5. It says, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and is righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Now, what intrigues me about this verse, it's talking about how good it is to be compassionate and merciful and righteous, but then it says he guides his affairs with discretion. And that means he thinks carefully about what he's doing, and he avoids, get this, he avoids toxic charity. Toxic charity. So that should raise a question in your mind. What is toxic charity? Well, I'm going to give you an example of toxic charity that doesn't involve people first. This is real simple. An example of toxic charity to animals would be feeding wild animals so that they become dependent and can't survive on their own. You know, if you go to a national park, there's always signs say, don't feed the animals. That's why. Because the animals will die in the wintertime when they don't get the food that they were getting in the summer when a lot of tourists were there. Now, so the question is, can charity ruin people as well? Can it? All right, so in the teacher's comments, whoever wrote these comments says, well-intentioned and merciful people can turn attempts to show mercy into toxic charity. He says, mercy is not a destination, but is only the door and opening to make a difference. Mercy that does not move in the direction of justice, which includes development of the recipients of our mercy, will do more harm than good to both the recipient and the giver. What does he mean by the development of the recipients? Well, then he continues, says, doing for rather than with those who are in need all too often produces toxic charity. We must deeply believe that every person, every community, no matter how broken, has something of worth to bring to the table. Doing for a community what it can do for itself is damaging to community life as well as to an individual. All right, so there's some pretty important thoughts there. So, while charity and welfare programs are needed, have they sometimes created dependence and weakened people rather than helping them find a new beginning and self-sufficiency? So government programs have often had this effect. What about our church programs? Are they a long-term solution or more like a Band-Aid to stop the bleeding for now? So what can we do as a church to offer long-term solutions? You know, Band-Aid type solutions will always be needed. So, you know, we have a food closet that does handouts. And even though that would be a short-term thing, not a long-term solution, it's still needed and it's still a valuable work. But what can we do for the long haul to help people? Now, if our community service programs can develop people rather than just hand over food, money, or things, we will do more good, right? Have you ever heard the saying, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, teach him to fish, feed him for a lifetime? So this is the concept, okay? So what kind of community service programs develop people? And, you know, I was thinking of, skills that you can give people to reduce costs at home, or skills you can give people for better employment opportunities. Like some examples, you teach somebody how to use a computer, or teach somebody how to read that's a very poor reader, or have an English as a second language class for people where that's a barrier keeping them from employment. Cooking classes, even teaching writing. Writing is a skill that's very important in lots of jobs. Teaching financial management, teaching gardening. You know, so these are skills that either reduce costs at home or make a person more employable. Those kind of things are developing the recipient, and they're a long-term solution rather than just a short, quick handout. Now, short, quick handouts do need to be done, okay? But we shouldn't be satisfied just there. That's the point. Now, to illustrate the importance of moving from relief, that is like giving the fish, to individual development, you know, like teaching someone to fish, I want you to consider the following story. This story really resonated with my wife and I because when we were working at out in Michigan, our church there had an adopt-a-family program at Christmas time. And we liked to go to the house. I mean, we would bring 3 carloads of presents and food and all that, and we just thought we were doing a great thing, and the kids were always excited. All right, but I'm going to share with you a story of another adopt-a-family program. There was an advocate who coordinated it, and they were going to urban families who could not afford to buy Christmas presents for their children. So it says, on Christmas Day, the generous gift givers would deliver gifts to their adopted city families. One Christmas, the advocate happened to be in the living room of needy families when the gift givers in this adopt-a-family program arrived. The children were very excited and happy about all the beautifully wrapped gifts, but the mothers were more reserved, though gracious. They thanked them for coming. And if there was a dad in the house, he vanished out the back door when he saw the gift givers coming. And I did notice that when we did all these adopt-a-family things, the dads were never there. I just assumed they were fatherless homes, but now this has made me think it differently. All right? It says, these parents were suffering from loss of dignity and pride. Their failure as providers for their children was laid bare right in their own home. Now, not everybody would feel that way, but you can understand this, right? So after this experience, the Advocates organization started a family store. Get this, they're looking for long-term solutions and are looking to protect dignity, all right? So instead of delivering wrapped gifts to their adopted city family, the merciful gift givers were asked to bring an unwrapped gift to the family store, where a Christmas toy shop was set up. A small price would be placed on each item. Parents from the community were invited to come Christmas shop. And those who had no money could work in the store to earn what would be needed to purchase gifts for their children. And because a cash flow had started because there was buying and selling going on. So they could pay people to work and then they could buy gifts. So on Christmas, the parents could experience the joy of watching their children open gifts that the parents had provided with their own hands. The name of the program was changed from Adopt a Family to Pride for Parents. You know, let the poor give too. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. At our food pantry, a lot of the people we serve end up helping for a while. They join in and they help. Why do you think they do that? There's two reasons. One of them is not enough of our own church members go and help.
Whoa.
That's the truth. But the other is they want to be a part of it. It gives more dignity to be part of the program than just come in and only get the handout. So do we need to think more outside the box on how best to help people? We need to get more creative, I think. We have traditional ways of doing things, and then we never go beyond it. We might be just providing lots of Band-Aids, which serves a purpose, but it isn't the long-term solution. All right, so let's go back to Sabbath's page. Well, I'm going back. You're probably still there. The bottom line, though, in everything, God expects his people to be compassionate. So the narrative says, as we have seen, the Bible is filled with passionate descriptions of God's concern for the poor and oppressed, as well as calls for his people to work in their behalf. Now, in spite of the fact that the Bible is loaded with these admonitions, it says here, despite the attention given to these issues, this biblical mandate has seen just sporadic and partial fulfillment and will be made complete only with the return of Christ and the supernatural events that follow. That's kind of sad. I don't know if I totally agree with the author, but it sounds like the author has lost faith that God's people will actually rise up to the level God expects, and it just waits for Jesus' second coming. I don't know if I agree. In fact, I think hope requires me not to agree. But it says, evil persists in many forms, and it mentions poverty, violence, oppression, slavery, exploitation, selfishness, and greed. You know, our church, our communities, our families need to stand up against these evils. Now, at the bottom of the page, it says, empowered and guided by the presence of the Holy Spirit, we must be compassionate, creative, and courageous in seeking to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Micah 6:8. So we see where the title, to love mercy, comes right out of that Bible verse. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. When we look at the teachings of Jesus, as members of the kingdom of God, we choose to live by a different set of values and priorities than does the world. Isn't that right? And so we're going to look at Matthew 6, and Pam's going to read verse 26 to 32. It's a little bit long, but it's easy to follow.
Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will not he much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things.
Yeah, I mean, if he'll take care of birds and to give such care to flowers, mm-hmm. why should we be worried about anything, right?
Amen.
All right, so go ahead and read the last two verses of the chapter, 33 and 34.
But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Okay, so we have this reassurance that God will take care of us. How should that reassurance impact our priorities in life?
We should know that we first seek God and his righteousness, as Matthew says, and all these things will be added. And the Bible says it, and we believe it.
Yeah, so, you know, God doesn't want our struggle for survival to become the top priority in life so that we don't seek him.
Amen.
And so he's saying, I will take care of you, make me your top priority, and everything will work out.
Amen.
Right? So this is a pretty powerful passage. Food and clothing and shelter, these things are important, but we must see them in the light of the kingdom of God, which means when we recognize the call throughout the Bible to lift up and care for others, this call also becomes one of our priorities as we who seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Ideally, this call should help us focus less on ourselves and more on others. Because God is meeting our needs, we let Him use us to meet the needs of others.
Amen.
All right, so, but what about government policies that might oppress people? Has that ever happened in U.S. history? You ever heard of the Fugitive Slave Act? You know, in the Fugitive Slave Act, if slaves escaped from the South to go to the free states in the North, the people in the free states of the North were obligated by law to return them to the South.
Oh, no.
That was one of Henry Clay's great compromises to prevent the Civil War from coming 10 years earlier. So a lot of people thought it was a necessary compromise to prevent war. But there's a problem with that. In the final paragraph on page Sunday, it starts saying, those who have power, whether in government or otherwise, often enforce and maintain that power by threats or force. As we have seen in the life of Jesus, faithful living does not always and in every situation require passivity in the face of evil. For example, dealing with slavery in America, Ellen White wrote, and in this quote, she's referring directly to the Fugitive Slave Act. Wait till you see what she says. Here it is from Testimonies of Church, Volume 1. It says, when the laws of men conflict with the word and the law of God, we are to obey the latter, whatever the consequences may be. The law of our land requiring us to deliver a slave to his master, we are not to obey, and we must abide the consequences of violating this law. So she was telling Seventh-day Adventists, if you refuse to return a slave and you go to jail, take it gracefully. That's pretty strong advice, all right? She says, the slave is not the property of any man. God is his rightful master, and man has no right to take God's workmanship into his hands and claim him as his own. So here we have the prophet giving positive instruction not to obey the fugitive slave law. So what law of God was being obeyed instead? Well, I'm going to pick a Ten Commandment here. And you're not going to see the connection immediately, but the commandment is thou shalt not kill. And here's why. In 1 John 3:15, John wrote, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So if you take a slave and you return him to his master, is that showing love or is that showing hate and contempt? You see? So the very act of returning a slave is in violation of a commandment that's there to promote life. It's denigrating life, even if it's not literal murder. But I want you to go to Luke 6 because there's a direct command of Jesus here that shows that this would be a violation of Scripture to return a slave that escaped. Luke 6 and the verse is 36. You know, in Matthew it says, be ye therefore perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, when Luke recounts it, he says it differently. Luke 6:36 says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father is also merciful. So how could you obey that command of Scripture when you don't show mercy to someone in such a situation as the Fugitive Slave Act? All right, so kingdom priorities, right? That's just one example. We could easily have given more. All right, let's go to Monday. Monday is called compassion fatigue. This is an interesting expression. It got me thinking quite a bit. Because I think this is actually pretty common. All right, so how do we resist the possibility of letting our good intentions be overwhelmed by all the trouble in the world? You know, there's so much trouble in the world that we can feel overwhelmed and just think we can't do anything, right? Well, that would be kind of compassion fatigue. So how do we resist this compassion fatigue? In the narrative, under compassion, about four lines down, you see compassion fatigue in quotes. It kind of defines it. It says, we are so exposed to sorrow and tragedy that many of us become weary of the many causes that call for our emotional energy and financial support. In other words, we're so tired of it that we stop thinking about it and we learn to ignore it. Would that be a pretty bad state for a Christian? Has that happened to you? I think to some degree it has to me. Jesus was keenly aware of the evil and pain around him. It was overwhelming, yet he remained compassionate. And so must we. In fact, right under the heading compassion in italics says recognizing and empathizing with the pain of those who are hurting is the first step toward action. If we actually let ourselves feel for what someone else is going through, you have to let yourself feel it if you're going to do anything about it, right? All right, so we need to maintain compassion. And sometimes it has to be a deliberate choice. Sometimes it doesn't come natural. We tend to be hard-hearted and learn to ignore things. And so we have to be intentional. I want to be compassionate. If you feel like maybe you're a little too cold or uncompassionate, ask God to give you a compassionate heart. You know, he does miracles. And for some of us, it'll take a miracle. All right, so then the next one is education. This is an interesting paragraph. It says, because many situations of injustice and poverty are complicated. Are they complicated sometimes? Yeah, because you got mental health issues, you got addictions, besides, starving. So they're very complicated. Says, listening and learning what we can about these situations is important. There have been many examples in which well-intentioned people have caused damage to other people's lives by trying to help. While this is not an excuse for inaction, we should seek to get involved in ways that are informed and thoughtful. In other words, coming back to that toxic charity thing, we must really learn what helps in the long run. You know, does a lack of certainty that we are really helping people possibly add to compassion fatigue? You feel like, I don't make a difference anyway. Because we're not sure we're really helping. And so that's why we need to be more intentional. And that's why the next one is prayer, because we can make a difference in the lives of the poor and oppressed by our prayers for them and also prayers for people who might be taking advantage of them, but also to seek God's guidance for the right way to help. Compassion-type ministries are not cookie-cutter ministries. Like, the same thing works the same way all the time. It just doesn't. And so you have to try and understand a certain situation and be willing, like the adopt-a-family people, to switch to the Pride for Parents. You have to be able to see stuff, and that takes prayer, asking God to show us. All right, the next one is expectation, our expectations. Is it important to have proper expectations in trying to help people? I knew somebody who would give people food and then invite them to church, and then if they didn't come to church, he wrote them off. Was something wrong with his expectations? Yeah. And so, we recognize, we have to help people, no strings attached, but we also want to help spiritually, but not everybody's going to be open to it. And in fact, some people might come to church and then it looks like they're there looking for more supporters rather than there for the message, So, our expectations have to be realistic given the complexity of social, political, and personal circumstances. It says, our hope should be to give people choices and opportunities that they might not have had otherwise. Sometimes what people do with these opportunities will disappoint us, but we must respect those choices, and we help anyway. All right, our guiding principle must be to do to others what you would have them do to you, the golden rule. I get a little scared sometimes when I think, well, what if I was a homeless person and I was dependent on people as generous as me? That scares me a little bit. It tells me I need to step up, right? I've shared that thought before. Now, sometimes we can be overwhelmed. This compassion fatigue, kind of like, man, you can't do that much, forget it. Well, I've told this story before, but it was in the teacher's comments and it fits real well here, so I'm going to tell it again. I told it a long time ago. A boy was walking on the beach, and apparently during the night, thousands and thousands of starfish washed up on the beach, and they were stranded. And as the sun was coming up, they were all going to die. And so here you got thousands, maybe millions, And this boy is picking one up at a time and throwing them in the ocean. And some guy comes along and says, you know, you're hardly making a difference at all. I mean, in fact, you're not going to save all these thousands of starfish. And you're not making a difference. And the boy picked up a starfish and threw it in the water. And all he said was, I just made a difference to that one or for that one. And so, you know, here's the thing. Even though we might get tired and overwhelmed attempting to help every needy person in the situation we encounter, we can't keep up with them all. We don't have enough resources. But you got to start somewhere. You can make a difference to the ones you help, one at a time. In fact, probably it would be a great thing if we would just decide to adopt a couple people that we know we can handle and just try to make a difference in their lives instead of do nothing. All right, so let's go to Tuesday's page on generosity. Starts out quoting 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. And then the narrative says, and generous giving is an important aspect of the Christian life. Do you agree with that? While we must allow the Bible to challenge our giving and financial priorities, generosity is more than just throwing money at a cause, no matter how worthy. Instead, generosity is one of the largest of life attitudes and a key quality of those who fear the Lord, as noted a number of times in Psalms 112. That was our memory text. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Different translation on that one than the one in the memory verse. All right, so generosity, basically what you're saying, generosity should become an attitude and a way of life, not just today I'm going to go help the poor. And like, well, what do you do the rest of the time? You know, are you generous the rest of the time? Are you generous with people in your family? You know? All right, so they give us a Bible verse here, Leviticus 25. So let's go to Leviticus 25. And we're going to read 35 to 37. Verse 35 says, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. Usury is interest, period. All right, banks charge interest because they're secular. And when a Christian loans to another Christian, you should not charge interest according to this Bible passage. Or if you take in someone who's destitute for a short time in your house, what does that mean? No increase. It means you don't charge them to stay there. Now, it's a short-term thing, okay? But, you know, this is a very important principle. Christians are not to charge interest to other Christians or charge them when they're in a destitute situation. Now, my father-in-law, he helped us buy cars a couple times early in our career when we didn't have a lot of money. He would pay cash for them. But we always had to go get the loan first, and then he would pay the loan off in one shot. And he charged us interest. He wasn't a Christian. But the interest he charged was only the interest he would lose by it not being in the bank. So I thought he was very fair with us. And then we finally got to the point where we didn't need that help anymore, but it was a blessing. All right, so let's continue with Adam. 1 John 3, open your Bibles to 1 John 3, just before Revelation. Verse 15 was where I got, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, I shared earlier. But Adam, go ahead and read 1 John 3, 16 to 18.
Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoso hath this world good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
All right, so Adam, What do you see in there as a, what does that passage teach us about generosity to those in need?
We need to really think about the heart of Jesus. We need to really think about what we need to do in this world to make a difference. And you know, being a Christian, you have to be in servitude. You have to recognize that, you know, the Lord has grace on us. So I really believe that we need to have grace on every individual we come across. And that means showing kindness and generosity in everything that we do. Let the love of Christ flow through us.
Amen.
And so that, to me, you know, I challenge everybody here and everybody that's listening to find something that you have servitude for. I'm in two different ministries, and this is what the Lord wants from me. Mm-hmm. He wants me to be in servitude all the time. That way I'm more thinking about him and the way that he's doing for me.
Now, you keep using the word servitude, but you there's joy in service,
right?
That's
right.
Okay,
there
is, just want to make sure.
Extreme joy in servitude. I mean, I find more joy in that than anything that I do.
Amen. Now, I want to add something, because verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Well, I think what John is saying here, let's just not talk about love and charity. Get it in action.
That's right.
Don't be satisfied with all the right talk and do nothing. So that's pretty important stuff. So thanks, Adam.
Thank you.
You spoke with some passion there. Appreciate that. You know, Jesus' death for us should be the motivation of living a life of generosity toward others. And you alluded to that. His grace is on us, so we should show grace and mercy toward others. In a paragraph farther down, it says, "Generosity is an attitude toward life that is large, bold, and embracing." Now, when you look at generosity like that, large, bold, and embracing, doesn't that sound like an adventure? Yeah, generosity should be an adventure for Jesus. It says, "So much in our individual lives, societies, and cultures prompts us to focus on ourselves, to keep as much as we can for ourselves. And let's face it, for most of us, the default mode is always self, self, self anyway. If it is real, our faith will cause us to die to self and live more for others." So our faith should impel us to seek those who are in need, whatever degree possible. All right, down in the last paragraph, the author says, "But large donations do not necessarily indicate a generous life." And then it has Mark 12, 41 to 44. Guess what's there? The story of the widow and her mite and all these wealthy people putting in a lot, but they were putting in out of their abundance. It was no sacrifice, but the widow put in her mite. That was a great sacrifice. So the widow, she just gave a tiny bit, but she was commended by Jesus as giving more than the others. And so that's why the author says generosity isn't just a big gift. It has to do with the attitude. Has to do with the sacrifice. It says a generous life is larger and more valuable than any donation. Isn't that the truth? That's what Jesus was basically saying about the widow. We need better to appreciate and cultivate a generous spirit in all that we do. It says for most people, generosity doesn't come naturally. It is grace that we need to express in our lives proactively and purposely, regardless of the pull of our sinful, selfish humanity. I'm one of those that it doesn't come naturally. It comes more naturally to my wife. And my wife has had the joy of being impressed to give something to somebody that she thought needed it, and then found out that that was exactly the amount they needed, and they were praying. And you know, she was thrilled to know that God had used her to give the exact amount they needed. That's an exciting thing, and I'm kind of like, man, I missed out on that. You know, the joy of giving, the joy that's in generosity. And it wasn't a large amount, but it was just what they needed. All right, so the question at the bottom of the page says, besides giving money, even generously, what are other ways that we should manifest a generous spirit? Well, we could start with the food pantry. That's not giving away money. That's just helping coordinate giving away food and clothes. So it isn't all just money, right? Sometimes it's food. How about helping somebody with a project? How about giving your time? Parents, your children want your time. Be generous with your time. How about sharing skills? You know, you may have a skill to do something for somebody that doesn't have those skills, but it needs to be done. And I can name people that I know do that, but I don't want to embarrass them in church. But we have some people here that have some hands-on skills, and they're generous with those skills. All right, so let's go to Wednesday's page. It says, read Matthew 5:9. This isn't the Beatitudes. This is the one that says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But the question presents a dilemma. It says, in the kind of world we live in, how do we do what Jesus says here? You know, because there's war and there's terrorism and there's disasters. And so ultimately, how successful can we be as peacemakers? Can we get the government officials together and get them to make peace? You know, we don't have those opportunities, not usually. So with wars and rumors of wars, we know that there's only so much we can do for peace, at least world peace, all right? So is there some peace that we can offer in some way, though? You know, the author goes on to say that violent conflict is a significant cause of suffering. Included in the cost of war, there are direct victims and shattered lives. And even for the victors in war, ongoing suffering of war survivors, veterans, sometimes is terrible for the rest of their life. Even though their side won, there's still casualties, there's still lifelong scarring and injuries. So the question is, what can we do? And the author, toward the middle of the page, starting in a paragraph there, says, at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's gracious and grand act of peacemaking, reconciling sinful human beings to their creator. So we can experience peace, but can we offer it? And so let's go to Isaiah 52. And Barbara's going to read a verse that I think suggests that we can offer it. Isaiah 52, verse 7.
How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth.
Okay, so there's a question here. It says, how do we live out this text? And the very next paragraph is a real good answer. So Barbara, would you be willing to read that next paragraph?
The gospel of peace also becomes the motivation, pattern, and resource for working for peace in our violent world. The heart that is in harmony with God is a partaker of the peace of heaven and will diffuse its blessed influence on all around. The spirit of peace will rest like dew upon hearts weary and troubled with worldly strife. And that's Ellen G. White and Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 28.
All right, so according to this, we can offer peace. If we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, we bring an atmosphere to people that brings them peace. That's, you know, Jesus' life did that. That's why the children were drawn to him. They were attracted to this peace, this love, this acceptance, and we need to be like that. We may not measure up to Jesus, but we need to be like him, right? So pretty, we can offer peace, but we have to have it to offer it. All right, let's go to Thursday's page. Thursday's page is A Voice for the Voiceless. Solomon wrote, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak, Ecclesiastes 3:7. How many of you know someone who thinks it's always time to speak? I have that tendency, so I'm picking on myself there. How many of you know people that will never speak up? Yeah. So there's a time to be silent, a time to speak. We need to get that balance, right? Finding that balance isn't simple. For me, it's shutting my mouth. For someone else, it's like, say something. All right? So we're all different, but that balance is still a struggle to find. So the author says, in seeking to overcome evil with good, is it possible that as a church we have erred on the side of too much silence when our voice should have been heard? that's something to think seriously about, right? You know, Christians have often talked about being the hands and feet of Jesus, referring to the call to practical service for others, as Jesus would have us do. But in the prophetic role as demonstrated in the Bible, God's first call is for men and women to be his voice. And in speaking on behalf of God, also speaking up on behalf of those God wants to defend. So let's go to Isaiah 58. We're not going to read all 10 verses there. I actually covered this entire chapter, I think 3 weeks ago when I did the lesson. And we're back there. But we're going to hit a couple of the really key verses to get the point here. This is where the people are complaining that God doesn't notice their fast and their religiosity and how pious they are. All right? And so they're disappointed that God isn't commending them for their fast. But in verse 6, it says, is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And then verse 10, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. Now, it's kind of interesting, and I remember 3 weeks ago, I had Diana Mitchell read some of this, and when I asked her a question, I said, how is this a fast? You know, to just go feed the hungry and give them clothes and take them, how is that a fast? And she said something to the effect, because you're going without to make sure you have enough for them. That's the fast that God holds in highest regard. So, very interesting. So, the question in the quarterly says, what should this message say to us today? Or how much has really changed between the time of Isaiah wrote this and our world today? Is our world really any different than Isaiah's time? I mean, there were people in society that were downcast and starving. They were taken advantage of, oppressed. And is it any different today? There are those who have and those who have not. And most of us hope we at least stay in that middle if we aren't don't have that much. But isn't the call in Isaiah clear? It's clear, isn't it? So further down, it says the Bible clearly reveals God's special interest in the poor and his expectations as to how his followers should respond to those who are unable to care for themselves. So it's clear. Now let's go up to the paragraph right under the lines. This is talking about the role of the prophet. The prophet's call to justice was never a path of popularity, but motivated by their commission from God, understanding God's passion for justice, sympathizing with the plight of the poor and oppressed, and seeking the best for their society, these prophets dared to be a voice for the voiceless in their time and place, despite opposition, discomfort, and danger. Does God want us to be a voice for the voiceless? You know, they have a quotation here from a Seventh-day Adventist official statement on global poverty. It starts that last big paragraph at the bottom, just the first part says, Seventh-day Adventists believe that actions to reduce poverty and its attendant injustices are an important part of Christian social responsibility. And then it goes on to say the Bible is real clear about this. And, you know, and the truth of the matter is in working with the poor, we follow the example and teaching of Jesus. And not just the teaching of Jesus, the teachings throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's pretty serious call. How many of you are tired of this quarterly? Because every week it just hits us, doesn't it? And I'm looking at this and saying, I think I'm supposed to respond to something. Because I keep getting convicted, especially when I teach it. When I study it, I'm preparing the lesson. Oh, by the way, I just want to tell you this. You really need to teach Sabbath school. Because I study the lesson And when I go through the whole thing, I sit back and say, it's not that great a lesson. Then when I start preparing to teach it, and I'm forced to get more into it, all of a sudden it starts moving me, and I start getting convicted. And then when I get up here and try to articulate it, the convictions really hit me hard. So if you really want to get a lot of a lesson, when you're done studying it, go through and prepare to teach it, if you know how. But if you don't know how, I'll be glad to help you. Because I always get more out of it when I go through it the second time. It's like the Holy Spirit gets through to me in ways my second time through that I don't seem to get the first time. Our ministry to the world is not only in the realm of doctrines and ideas. You know, for the evangelist, it pretty much feels that way because they're doing evangelistic series over and over and over. So to them, it's like the whole thing about our ministry to the world is teaching them doctrine, teaching them truths. But is that really our whole ministry? It must be demonstrated in acts of mercy, fairness, compassion, and justice. See, we need a full balanced picture. Evangelism crusades are one important part of ministry, but they're not more important than ministry to the poor. They're both equally important. But in our church, we don't look at it that way generally. Or maybe the professional clergy concentrate on the evangelism, they hope the church people will take care of the ministry to the poor. Somehow it doesn't seem quite right. Anyway, here's a quote from Ellen White, Object Lessons, page 417. It says, practical work will have far more effect than mere sermonizing. We are to give food to the hungry, clothing to the naked, and shelter to the homeless. And we are called to do more than this. The wants of the soul, only the love of Christ can satisfy. So she's talking about we're also to reach the heart. So, you know, Jesus' love and prioritization of showing mercy was demonstrated clearly in his parables and healings. Remember the rich fool? Did you know Christ's object lesson said God blessed him abundantly so that he could bless hundreds of families? And all he wanted to do was bigger barns and keep it all? All right? And then there's the parable, this is an end time parable, of the sheep and the goats. This is a parable that still waits for us to show which side we're on, right? All right, so the parable of sheep and goats, what determined who was a sheep and who was a goat? Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren. All right, so this stuff's really important with Jesus. In fact, Jesus links salvation with merciful ethics. He said the people that were merciful are the ones who are the sheep and will be saved. But the people who are not merciful, they're goats and they'll be lost. It's a salvation issue. This link surfaces again in the story of, we'll call it the spiritual healing of Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus was wealthy. A lot of it was through oppression and taking advantage of people. Christ's mercy and grace won Zacchaeus' heart. And how did Zacchaeus respond? Zacchaeus responded by pledging to be merciful by giving half of his goods to the poor and fourfold restoration to anyone he had cheated. I'm wondering, would he have anything left? I hope he didn't cheat too much. But his response to Jesus was a response of taking care of the poor. And what did Jesus say to him? This day salvation has come to this house. Again, Jesus links salvation with merciful social ethics, a kingdom priority. And just to clear things up, do our acts of mercy earn salvation? No. Our acts of mercy show that God has our heart. That's why it's a salvation thing. So in his ministry, Jesus appeared to devote more time to healing than to either teaching or preaching. Now, he did more teaching than preaching, but he did more healing than teaching and preaching. There's a lesson there, isn't it? And so he showed mercy by healing the demon-possessed, healing the disfigured, healing the blind, the deaf, the dumb, healing people who are wounded in spirit. Now I'm going to share with you a quotation from a guy named Henry Drummond. Anyone here ever heard of Henry Drummond? No one here has ever heard of Henry Drummond? Henry Drummond was a wealthy man in England in the 1820s and 1830s, and he was very interested in the study of the prophecies. And so at his estate, He invited clergy that he knew were studying the prophecy, studying the 1260-year prophecy, trying to figure out the 2000-day prophecy. And before William Miller ever cracked the Bible, Henry Drummond had whole hosts of clergy doing presentations on the 2300 days. He made it possible to bring them together and share that study. And Joseph Wolff ended up connecting with this group. And Joseph Wolff went to 17 countries proclaiming the soon coming of Christ. Because Joseph Wolff could speak many languages. He was fluent in Arabic. He was fluent in Hebrew. He was fluent in English. And so he went to the Arabian countries and proclaimed the second coming of Christ and shared the gospel. So his story is really interesting, but his story couldn't have happened that way without Henry Drummond. Now, I want you to hear what Henry Drummond has to say on our topic today. It's a short one, but it's a powerful quote. It says, "The tendency of the religions of all time has been to care more for religion than for humanity. Christ cared more for humanity than for religion. Rather, his care for humanity was the chief expression of his religion." Well, we're going to close with a quote on Friday's page, the first one from Thoughts and Mount of Blessings 137. For a lesson that's called to love mercy, this quote is perfect. It says, "Search heaven and earth, and there is no truth revealed more powerful than that which is made manifest in works of mercy to those who need our sympathy and aid." Wow, that's the most powerful truth that there is. This is the truth as it is in Jesus. "When those who profess the name of Christ shall practice the principles of the golden rule, the same power will attend the gospel as in apostolic times." So there we have it. We know what to do. If we do it, the latter rain will be poured out and the work will be finished. Well, again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer 21938. Specify if you want a CD or DVD and leave us an address. And I really want to thank you all for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you and convict you.